Paul's great aim in preaching the gospel, he says, was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. His focus, he says, was to preach Christ. You notice in chapter 1 and verse 28, he says, him we preach, Christ we preach, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And then he says, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was his aim. Now, the perfection that Paul speaks of there does not mean perfection in the sense of being without sin. Paul did not believe that he or anyone else could get to the point in this life where he was without sin. We saw last week that is a foolish dream to believe that any of us can ever reach a state without sin this side of heaven. Where the Bible speaks there of becoming perfect in this way, it means reaching a state of maturity. It means becoming spiritually mature. Paul's aim in preaching is to help us to become more mature. And my aim in preaching is to help you to become more mature. And my own hope is that I too will become more mature. So if we're going to do anything worthwhile in the next 40 minutes, then hopefully we will become more mature. Maturity, that is the great goal of every Christian. Now, at the time that Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Colossae, he was writing another letter. And this was the letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And that letter is preserved for us in the Bible. It's known as Ephesians. And the same courier, a man named Tychicus, who took the letter to the Christians in Colossae, on his way passed through Ephesus, and he would have dropped off the letter in Ephesus at the same time. And in that letter to the Ephesians, Paul is also concerned for this matter of maturity, or as again he puts it, becoming perfect. You go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 11, he talks about how there are these people in the church, you know, there are apostles and prophets and evangelists, and there are pastors and teachers. And why are there pastors and teachers in the church? He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is the purpose of it all? He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there, as in Colossians, he says that the measure of Christian maturity is none other than Christ. It's to share in the fullness, that's a favourite word of Paul's in Colossians and Ephesians, is to share in the fullness of Christ. What is it like if you're not mature? What does an immature Christian look like? And Paul goes on there in Ephesians chapter 4 and says in verse 14, this is what an immature Christian looked like. They look like children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So the opposite of Christian maturity is instability. You're easily swayed by the latest fad in the in crowd. I don't just mean the in-crowd in the world, because you get in-crowded in churches and among unstable Christians as well. But that is a mark of immaturity, says Paul, to be tossed to and fro like this. And Paul was concerned for this, for the Christians in Ephesus. And he was no less concerned for it for the Christians in Colossae. And we see this if we look at our reading at the end of chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. He says, having talked about presenting Christians who are mature, he says, to this end, I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Or to bring out the full force of those words, we were looking at this last week, he says, to this end, I also labour to the point of weariness, striving in agony. The word striving there is the word where we get our word agonised from. Paul was in agony in his labours for those in Colossae. And then he immediately takes that up There's no chapter or verse divisions in Paul's letters the way they were originally written. And he immediately takes it up in chapter 2 and verse 1. He uses the same word. He says, for I want you to know what a great conflict. It's the same word, agony. I want you to know what great agony I was in. What I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul agonised for the Christians in Colossae. I mean, why? What did he fear? Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. He was fearful of these silver-mouthed, silver-tongued orators who would deceive them and lead them astray. And so for those in Colossae, as well as those in Ephesus, and for that matter those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, Paul was fearful that they would be deceived by these new teachers that had come to town. He was fearful lest they too should be like children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, as he puts it. And on the contrary, he wants them to go on to maturity. He wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's my aim. I'm sure it's the aim of all of us here today, or all of us who have known God through Christ Jesus. We want to become mature. We don't want to be like children with a short attention span, always flitting from one thing to another, always flitting from one church to another, or as the Bible puts it, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. We want stability in our lives. We want maturity. But then how can we attain that? Let's think about the soil in which maturity grows. Now, the gardeners among you will know that if you want a plant to flourish, you first of all have to prepare the soil. Or if the plant's already there, you have to treat the soil. Now, my wife is the gardener in our family. She's the gardener and the hairdresser. And she tells me that if you're planting, for instance, a camellia, there is no point putting it in alkaline soil. So you first of all have to prepare the soil to make sure that it's not alkaline. And then furthermore, it needs good drainage and it needs plenty of organic matter, and then you've got to put it in an area where the roots will be kept cool. And a camellia will never grow to maturity unless the soil that it's growing in is first properly prepared. It's a bit like that with you and me. You and I are not going to grow to maturity unless we're growing in the right soil. The soil has to be properly prepared. And Paul gives us an understanding here of what the right soil looks like. He mentions four things. First of all, hearts encouraged. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged. It is hard to grow to maturity if we are continually discouraged and dispirited. I don't mean if you're going through a hard time. Strangely enough, some of our most amazing growth spurts towards maturity can occur as a result of going through a hard time. But even then, it's unlikely that we will particularly benefit if, through it all, we are disheartened. It's only as we are encouraged, despite the difficult circumstances we're going through, that we make real progress towards Christian maturity. So it's really important, if we're going to help one another, if we're going to help someone who's going through a difficult time, that we embrace this ministry of encouraging one another. To encourage means literally to put courage into the person. Such a person is lacking in courage, or his or her courage is faltering, and so we do what we can to put courage back into them, or in this case, we put it into their hearts. We put courage into their hearts. In this, you are sharing directly in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. He is called the Helper, or if you like, the Encourager. It's the same word that Paul uses here. And so when you minister to another to put courage into his or her heart, then you are directly involved in the work of the Spirit. One of the lessons I have learned, I think pastors learn lots of things over their years in the ministry, and it's a bit like by the time I became a grandfather, I thought I was ready to become a parent. I thought, how come I didn't know all this stuff when I was first a parent? It's a bit like when you get to the end of your ministry, you suddenly realise all the things you should have done at the beginning. Well, one of the lessons I have learned, maybe I'm still learning as a pastor, is to put more time and energy into genuinely encouraging others and less into criticising. I was interested to read just this week another pastor saying something similar in his blog. He said, over the years I've sought more to emphasise encouragement through my words. I've sought to do a lot less writing about things that are wrong in the church and wrong in my life so I could focus instead on the many blessings God has bestowed upon me. That certainly resonated with me. And one way the importance of this has come home to me over the years is to feel the pain which is caused by those who are constantly critical, especially those who are constantly critical of the church in general or of my brothers and sisters in this church in particular. It's terribly discouraging. It's terribly dispiriting. And it's not only for those who are criticised, but those who are constantly critical aren't terribly happy either. They usually feel isolated and that no one loves them. That's the effect of having a critical spirit. Not only upon others, but also upon oneself. It stifles any growth towards Christian maturity. The second thing Paul mentions is being knit together in love. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And that's the second way we can prepare the soil. If we and our brothers and sisters are to flourish and grow towards spiritual maturity, we are to be united. We are to be knit together. Welded together is what the word means. We're speaking about a very strong bond among Christians here. Later on in chapter 3, he'll say this, chapter 3 verse 14, he says, above all these things, if you don't learn anything else, at least get this. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He says, love is this perfect glue, it's this super glue that holds us together. It is the source of peace. It's the source of unity. He says, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Paul can't emphasise enough, I can't emphasise enough, how fundamentally important unity is to encouraging growth towards spiritual maturity. Every effort to grow toward maturity will be thwarted if we're not united. Disunity stifles even our best attempts to grow toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unity is essential in our growth towards maturity. And only love, genuine Christian love, can supply the glue that will hold unity together. Without that unity, born of love, Christians in a church remain as children. They never grow up. It's not that they're not Christians, it's just they don't grow up. Now, Paul takes up this theme when he writes to the church in Corinth. Of all the churches that Paul wrote to, there was none that was more plagued with disunity than the church in Corinth. And they were at loggerheads over all sorts of issues in the church in Corinth. And one of those issues was, well, it was their own version of what we would call today worship wars. There's nothing new under the sun. 2,000 years ago, the church in Corinth was being torn apart by its own version of worship wars. And Paul addresses that topic specifically in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, and right there in the middle of what he has to say, 1 Corinthians 13, is this famous chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't exist in isolation. It was written right there in the middle of a church tearing itself apart over the issue of worship. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, where he gets down to the nitty-gritty of worship, he says this, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, he says, "Brethren, brothers and sisters, do not be children in understanding." Don't be children in understanding. Yes, when it comes to malice, be babies. But in understanding, he says, be mature. When it comes to malice, be babies. Don't be experts in being critical of one another. That's one form of expertise you don't want to excel in. Don't be children, he says. Don't be immature. Put away malice. Put away a critical spirit. Learn to be mature, knit together, welded together in love. And then taking up that theme from Corinthians, where he says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, in understanding be mature," the next way that Paul tells us to prepare the soil for growth is that for the growth of those in Colossae towards spiritual maturity, we are to seek to attain to a full assurance of understanding. "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding." That's a bit more vague, isn't it? Let me just focus on the word assurance there. We'll look at the understanding bit in a minute. A characteristic of Christian maturity is assurance. It is confidence. That's not a cocky self-confidence, but a confidence in the things of God. Now, I draw your attention to that because sometimes you do come across in some Christian circles where it's almost regarded as a virtue to be full of doubts and questionings. The blog I referred to before was Tim Challer's blog, which is quite worthwhile. And he has noted, he says, doubt has now become a virtue, while boldness and assuredness have become marks of arrogance. The only thing we should be sure of, apparently, is that we cannot be sure of much anything. Doubt has become almost synonymous with humility. He goes on and says, asking questions is in, while answering them in a clear and compelling way is out. Okay, well, I'm not saying we should pretend that we never have doubts or never have unanswered questions. I have often been plagued with doubts. So you are up front and I have a heap of unanswered questions. But then again, I don't see that as a mark of maturity. Rather, I realise that I'm still immature in many areas. It's reality. I mean, I won't pretend otherwise. But it's not maturity. But rather, with maturity comes greater assurance, not less. Paul put it this way in that famous chapter 1 Corinthians 13 that I've already referred to. He said, "When I was a child, when I was immature, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child." In other words, I was immature. "But when I became a man, I put away childish things." And what is the evidence of that maturity? He says, "Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am now known. When I am fully mature, I shall know just as I am also known." With increasing maturity come less doubts and less fears and an increasing assurance of the things of God. As I say, we all have doubts at times. We all have unanswered questions. We accept that as a reality, but we don't accept it as a mark of maturity. Rather, with increasing maturity comes increasing assurance in our understanding. And how can we pursue an increasing assurance like that, an increasing understanding? Well, only, this is the fourth thing Paul mentions, only by increasing in wisdom and knowledge, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so we've spoken about the importance of unity in our growth towards maturity. And we've noted the emphasis on love if we are to achieve that unity. But is that all you need? Is all you need is love, as you know John Lennon once told us? Well, no, as the Beatles' own lives proved by their tragic lives, all you need is a lot more than love. Love by itself is never enough. Or perhaps we should say, love by itself is never love in the biblical sense of that word. In the Bible, love, real love, is more than a feeling. It is based upon knowledge and wisdom. You can't really love someone you don't know. You can't really love God, if you don't know him. And to know God, that means you also have to know about him. The more you know about God, the deeper and the richer your love for him can be. Their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, and then note what it says, both of the Father and of Christ. Notice that, both of the Father and of Christ. There is a disturbing trend among some today to say, all you have to know is Jesus. If you know Jesus, that's all that matters. But Jesus' own stated mission in life was to bring us to God. He says that his cross was to reconcile us to God. Yes, we begin by knowing Jesus, but through knowing Jesus, we are reconciled to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the aim of wisdom and knowledge. Now, let me just say a word here about the difference between wisdom and knowledge. In fact, let me introduce a third word here, information. Very in word today. I do that because there's a lot being written today about those three, information, knowledge and wisdom. We live in an age of information. The digital age is the information age. The internet has opened up for us this information superhighway. Now, as never before, information is king. But as fast as this vast amount of information that is daily swamping us increases, knowledge and wisdom are decreasing. Now that is not just my observation, but many secular educationists have been observing this trend for years now. Information is just facts. Knowledge is understanding what those facts mean. And that, of course, takes time. It means you have to take time out of your busy life to reflect upon meaning. Time that you have less and less of because you're trying to absorb increasing amounts of information. And we have even less time to apply our hearts to wisdom. And wisdom means using your understanding of that knowledge to the benefit of your and other people's souls. But of course, with less and less time, particularly because we spend so much of time absorbing information, most of which is useless, we grow less and less in wisdom. Let me illustrate this with a concrete example. Let me take and apply these distinctions to the gospel, which is what Paul's theme is here. If you think about the gospel, information, in this case it's supremely important information, would be the fact that Christ died on a cross. And then as we take time to reflect on that, we grow in our understanding of what this means and we come to knowledge. And we understand that Christ died on a cross to pay the price for sin. And then as we take time to reflect upon that, we can grow in our understanding of how we and others can benefit from that until we come to wisdom. Christ died on a cross to pay the price for my sin. Not just for sin generally, but for my sin. And it's then and only then that we really understand what the cross is all about and how in the cross we see, as Paul puts it, in the cross we see the wisdom of God. Information by itself doesn't lead to maturity. There has never been more information available to us than today. Most of it, though, is quite useless. Most of it clutters up our minds and it keeps us from that reflection that would lead to knowledge and wisdom. And as a result, I believe, there has never been a generation more immature, both in and out of the church, than today's generation. I don't just mean younger generation, I mean all of us living in this generation. Maturity flourishes only in the rich soil of knowledge and wisdom. Now, I want to go on from there and consider the importance of the church for growth and maturity. We've already touched on this because we have noted how important it is that we as members of the church are seeking to encourage one another, not to be unduly critical of each other, but to put courage in one another's hearts. And we've noted how important it is that we be knit together, that we be welded together in love for one another in the church. So that's the good soil in which maturity flourishes. But then Paul says something more about the church itself in Colossae. And this is something which is encouraging. He finds something really encouraging to say to the church in Colossae, because despite his fear of what might be happening in Colossae, since the new teachers have rocked up in town, nonetheless he is encouraged, and he encourages them by stating what he does observe, and that's down there in verse 5. He says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So they're two things that he had observed. And these two things he is encouraged by himself. That is, he's encouraged by their good order, and he's encouraged by their steadfastness of their faith. And he's able to say to them, "Look, I really rejoice to see this. This is really great." First of all, their good order. That's actually a military term. It was used to the way that the soldiers on the battlefield closed ranks to prevent the enemy breaking through. Philip Arthur, in the Welland Commentary, notes how during the Napoleonic Wars, one of the duties of the British sergeant was to command men to close up. So you can, you've got this picture as they're out on the battlefield, and some men are falling in battle, the ranks are being thinned, there's the danger that the enemy will break through the gaps. The sergeant calls out, "Close up, close up, close up." And fresh soldiers would rush in to fill in the gaps, even though by so doing they could stand in the line of fire themselves. And that was the way they kept good order in the ranks. Now in Colossae, the believers were under great pressure. There were new teachers that had come to town, they were causing unrest. There was controversy in the church, but none, or at least very few, so far, had broken ranks. Their nerve held as they sought to encourage one another, and they continued to hold the line, they continued to march instead. And Paul commends them for that. And it is really important, especially when a church goes through a time of controversy, as the Bible says, all churches have to go through times of controversy, that the members keep good order in the ranks. It's easy to lose one's nerve, to run away and desert your fellow soldiers, but the way of wisdom, the way of maturity, is to hold ranks at such times. The controversy will pass, and the members will emerge with greater spiritual maturity than ever before. And then the other word that Paul uses here is also a military term. He talks about steadfastness. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Their faith stood firm. They didn't panic. Again, Philip Arthur notes in the Welland Commentary, he says, "The church in Colossae faced a genuine threat, but it had already learned the knack of closing ranks in," he says, "a stout and enduring fashion." And then he adds this challenge to each of us. He says, "Are we as ready to see where the ranks are being thinned by enemy action and to step boldly into the breach. Now, steadfastness also means having confidence in your fellow soldiers. It means having confidence in your own church. Sometimes we can, wrongly I believe, be hesitant to invite others along to our own church services because we don't think they'll come, or because we think they won't understand what we're doing. I want to give you some assurance here. I want to assure you they won't understand what we are doing. The Bible tells me that. The Bible tells me very plainly that when it comes to the message of the cross, it is all foolishness to those who are perishing. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe that? Can you accept that? Is it just rhetoric? The focus of what we are about, and the focus of what we are about is the message of the cross. The focus of what we are about is all foolishness to those who are perishing. That's what the Bible says. The unbeliever understands nothing about the gospel, and consequently he will understand very little to start with of what we or any other gospel church is really all about. But I also say this, don't despair that is not what he finds attractive to start with. Because rather, one of the most attractive things about any Christian, and what the unbeliever finds most compelling, even though he doesn't understand, can't understand, is that this person who invites him along really believes what the church has to offer. He really believes it. He has confidence in his church. He really believes the message that the church preaches. He really believes that this is the message that transforms his life. He is steadfast in his faith. And I can assure you, as someone who was once a seeker himself, there is nothing more compelling to someone who is seriously seeking when he's invited to a church than to see in the one who is inviting him his confidence in his church and in his church's message. If you really want to attract people to the church, you must have that confidence. Don't waver. Be steadfast. Be attractive. The mature Christian doesn't waver. He is steadfast. It's his steadfastness that makes him attractive. And that's what makes him the secret envy of the serious seeker, so that he wants to find out more. And let me say this. Let me say this to you as Paul did. I rejoice. I rejoice to see your good order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And then Paul emphasizes the way to go on to maturity is to build on the gospel. In fact, he says this three times, just in case we don't get the message. Three times he reminds us how we began, and then three times he emphasises that the only way forward is to continue from where we began. He says in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught." Abounding in it with thanksgiving. He says, having received Christ, he says, look, you began by receiving Christ. And by the way, he means a lot more than that, than what that phrase has come to mean today. Sometimes it can be used very superficially today. When Paul talked about receiving Christ, he meant, first and foremost, being taught, knowing a lot about Christ, and then putting your trust in him. You get that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about receiving this way. He says, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also saved, if you hold fast that word. that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. And then he says, this is the word that I preached to you. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and so on. So these were the truths of the gospel, and these are what I preached, and this is what you received before ever you then received Christ in your heart. Wisdom and knowledge come first, and then the change of heart. But now, says Paul, having received Christ that way, continue to walk that way. You're not saved by receiving Christ and then go on to spiritual maturity apart from Christ and apart from the gospel. You must never let go of the gospel. You began that way, well, you go on that way. Yes, you will grow in understanding of the gospel, and you'll add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge perseverance, and to perseverance self-control, and to self-control godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love, as Peter says in his second epistle. And if you do those things, you'll go into spiritual maturity, says Peter in his second epistle. But you see, all of that is just the outworking of the gospel that you first believe. It's not something other. It is not some second blessing apart from Christ. It's all simply the outworking of the gospel in your life that first brought you to salvation. And that's why you must never let go of this gospel. All spiritual maturity only comes as the gospel works itself out in your life. Or another way Paul puts it is this. He says, having laid a foundation, or he puts it here, he says, being rooted in Christ, we put down deep roots, or as the word can mean, we dig deep and strong foundations. And again, that is in Christ. The foundation of our faith is laid in Christ. And then what next? Well, you build upon that foundation. You don't lay the foundation of your life in Christ and then build upon a different foundation. Your life must be built on Christ if you're to go into spiritual maturity. The way Paul put it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:11 was this: no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then, what next? Well, build on that foundation. How? Well, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, you can either build a life that is worthwhile, what he calls gold, silver, precious stone, which leads to spiritual maturity, or you can wallow in perpetual immaturity and build what is next to worthless, wood, hay and stubble. But however you build, he says, the last day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Or the third way that Paul puts it here is, having been taught, then become established in the faith. Or he puts it in the reverse order, there in verse 7. He says, established in the faith as you have been taught. And you see Paul saying the same thing there again. In the beginning you were taught the gospel, and now in order to be established, in order to get stability is what the word means, in order to get stability in your life, in order to press on to spiritual maturity, continue to build on what you were taught. Don't look for another way forward. There's only one way forward. And that's from where you began. Build on the rock. Build on Christ. And then Paul wraps all this up by noting one of the great characteristics of spiritual maturity. And he talks about overflowing in, or abounding in, thanksgiving. Overflowing in thanksgiving. It's a favourite word of Paul's, this word overflowing or abounding. Two-thirds of all its uses, and it's used a number of times in the New Testament, two-thirds of all its uses that are to be found in Paul's writings. The picture is that of a river that overflows its banks. You think of those awe-inspiring pictures you saw of the Brisbane River back there in January as the flood came down from Wivenhoe Dam and gradually it just overflowed. It was unstoppable, wasn't it? Or pictures you might have seen this week of the Hastings River on the north coast of New South Wales. Nothing can hold it back. Nothing can contain it. And that's the mark of a mature Christian. A mature Christian is a thankful Christian. Unthankfulness, thanklessness, is a mark of immaturity. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, a thankful spirit is a mark of Christian maturity. The mature Christian can't contain himself. He can't hold back. He's full to overflowing with thankfulness to God. We saw before how a mark of spiritual immaturity is to be always complaining, always critical. And such people only make themselves unhappy by missing out on all that they have to be thankful for. Again, Warren Wiersbe says, too many Christians are living like paupers when they should be living like kings. Mature Christians, he says, do not complain about what they don't have, but rather they use the vast resources they do have in Jesus Christ. Be thankful. Be understanding, be thankful. Brethren, brothers and sisters, do not be children in understanding. Because when it comes to malice, be babies. But when it comes to understanding, be mature. Amen.